Good morning. We continue in our walk through Titus in chapter 1, verse 10. If you'll open there, be able to follow along. I'm going to do that too. We will probably get through chapter 2 next week. We're not in a race to finish Titus in these 4 weeks. We want to deal with the texts well, get them to completion. As much as we can, at least. Last week, we saw that Paul had instructed Titus to help the many churches in Crete appoint a plurality of biblically qualified elders who could, to quote from verse 9, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In our text today, he focuses on the last piece, the necessity of rebuking those who contradict sound doctrine. And so, in our text, Paul, in instructing Titus to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, also gives an example of how to contradict sound doctrine. And it's a little bit shocking for our ears, trained as we are in maybe Midwestern niceness and certainly soft Christianity in America. And so we'll read it. You test it. Be honest with yourself. Is this how you want your elders to speak? Do you positively want elders who will talk and write and preach this way on occasion and in the right season? Because I think the church in our parts would write Paul off as someone who contradicts sound doctrine, to be frank, based on what he says here. And the unbelieving world doubly so. Let me list off some of Paul's quote-unquote sins in this text according to our modern sensibilities. One, he opens right away with some hot, I don't know what you call them, insults. I'm kind of playing devil's advocate here, aren't I? Empty talkers, deceivers. Then he goes on, and he says, elders should be silencing people. There's no freedom of speech. There's no democracy. Silence them. And then he makes a number of remarks, which our world today would call anti-Semitic, several of them. And then he makes openly, quote-unquote, racist remarks about Cretans, and then insists that elders treat them differently because of it. And then he questions the salvation of many in the church. That's basically just a list of how to get fired if you're a pastor or an elder. And there's some other things, too, that you could probably take offense to if you wanted to. So you can imagine what a treatment like a letter like this would get today. How racist, how anti-Semitic, how divisive, how arrogant. I thought Christians were supposed to love one another and be nice. Well, we are, broadly speaking. But part of the way that we actually, sincerely, and deeply love one another is that we do not tolerate those who teach false doctrine or contradict sound doctrine in their actions. Just like you don't let rabid animals live in your house, and just like you don't leave household cleaners and pills on the floor for kids to grab, you do not play nice with the people described in our passage. The elders that Titus is tasked with appointing have to have the confidence and the audacity to go after the bad guys, like Paul does here in our text. And that, by the way, is why elders need to be fitting for these qualifications we've talked about last week. They can't be arrogant, this is verse 7. They can't be quick-tempered, they can't be a drunkard, they can't be violent or greedy for gain. It's going to be very hard to do rebukes well if you like it too much. This kind of rebuke can be gratifying to sinful flesh in so many different ways. And so the biblically qualified elder must demonstrate that he does not merely enjoy this kind of warfare for its own sake. To borrow from Tolkien, He does not love the sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. He loves only that which they defend. So let's pray, and we'll dig into the passage. Heavenly Father, we come before you as, well, many things, sinners, servants, people who are saved by grace alone through faith. And so as we look at this text and see such strong words, may we not rise to pride or to looseness of tongue, but that we would remain, or rather grow, in humility and love for one another, knowing what you have done to make us saved, that none of this is deserved. And give us a heart for the lost and even for the false. We pray that you would awaken us to the truths in this text. That you would enable us to understand it correctly. We pray that you guard us from error. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to read last week's passage together with this week's because they go together so much. This is Titus 1, starting in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now our text, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Borrowing from next week's passage on that last bit. The word of the Lord. 3.5 points today. First one is the half. The half is false elders. Point one, in earnest, is muzzle them. Point two is rebuke them sharply. And point three is knowing God. So point half, quickly. Just the first word of verse 10. We do need to notice that little word, "for," sets off the paragraph. Shouldn't be missing them if you're a careful Bible reader. Paul does not present the church, on this side of heaven at least, as this idyllic paradise that gets along just fine, and we can just hang out together and things just work. And then, you know, let's just throw some authority in there and add some elders or something. And that just complicates everything, right? There are church streams today that react against the idea of eldership or any kind of authority or sanctioned teachers, in the pursuit of some sort of authenticity or something, or equality or whatever. To them, the idea of a well-defined eldership with real authority is an awful thing. But that is not the picture that Paul gives. Paul seems to be a bit more realistic about the situation, and now I'll trust Paul. He's an apostle, he's writing inspired scripture by the Holy Spirit, and he's started a church or two. He knows how they go, they tend to go. The picture that Paul gives is that it is not whether you have people functioning as elders, but which kind of elders you have. Not whether, but which. In the absence of the biblically qualified elders who hold fast to sound doctrine, like he described in last week's passage, in the absence of those, there will be individuals that still lead and still teach, who hold fast to, well, we didn't decide, some other doctrine maybe, or their bank account, or just their passions, things that make them angry, or things that make them happy, or things that make them sad, or whatever. The elder, in contrast, must hold firm to the word as delivered by the apostles. And then he teaches and rebukes accordingly. For, verse 10, or because, there are many who claim authority falsely by being insubordinate, and they teach nonsense. And sometimes they find a way to get paid well for it. So someone will be teaching. Someone will be rebuking. Church discipline will happen no matter what. Someone will be silenced. Someone will be silencing. And someone will be influencing whole families. The important thing then is who will be doing this and what doctrine they'll be doing that from and what doctrine they'll be teaching as they do so. So will you have carefully selected, biblically qualified men who love the work of ministry according to the one true word? Or will you not do that and let any old character with influence take the congregation wherever he or she wants? He owns a business. He reads a lot of theology books. Cool story or testimony. Well, she's very good at administration, very busy. Well, he's got the right look. He's a culture warrior. She's so servant-hearted. Well, I got a ministry that he runs. She writes books, et cetera, et cetera. It could go on all day. Is that what makes a good leader and a teacher in the church? Well, Paul pointed to something else. We want true, good elders because in their absence, there will be bad elders, even if they don't take that name. And far from simply rubber stamping the kinds of people I just described with an official title and office, we want to be careful and set up true elders who will faithfully undertake the task of silencing them if they contradict sound doctrine. So point one, verses 10 to 11. Muzzle them. I've had some surgeries before. No matter how careful and precise the surgeon, it's always kind of a painful, ugly thing. Even if it goes perfectly. It's probably a metaphor there, but that's not what I'm doing. That's not where I'm headed. The thing I'm interested in is, and I laugh at this sometimes, before you go into surgery, they make absolutely sure that they have the right limb or right spot. And they'll take a Sharpie and sign their initials on the spot or something. When I broke my leg, it was obvious which one needed help. But they did it anyway. They wrote on the one side, and that's the one they put the metal inside of. We're not going to accidentally do the wrong limb, is the idea. Well, an important ministry of the church is silencing, or literally muzzling, those who contradict false doctrine. Say nothing more out of you. To silence someone is to, well, at least never give them teaching opportunities. They don't stand up here, whether for music or for preaching or anything else. Sunday school. But you also don't let them have airtime in studies or small groups. They don't get to dominate the discussion. Sometimes it's okay to say, no, we're done with that topic. You tell them to stop. In so many words, you communicate that they are required to shut up. You silence. And then if needed, you go on to eviscerate whatever it is that they were teaching with the truth. So that's controversial in and of itself, that you would ever do that. But the important thing to know is that that's not the entirety of what you do. You need to know the time and place, when it's time to silence someone, and who to silence, rather than simply, you know, talk it out, work through it. You want to make the cut on the right spot. You want to make sure you get the right limb. Well, Paul gives us some indicators of when it is time to silence or to muzzle. He says, verse 10 and verse 11, there are many, so not just a person or two, who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they, well, here's what they're doing. They're upsetting their families, whole families. Households is another way to translate that, by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So what kind of person, then, to break it down, needs to be silenced or muzzled? First, the insubordinate. This word showed up last week describing what the elders' kids must not be. Rebellious, refusing to answer to authority. These people exalt themselves above any authority. If there are any in the church that display a pattern of hatred of real, good, legitimate authority, that's a person that does not get to speak and teach and persuade in the church. The authority might be their elders, their government, God's law, their parents, her husband, your boss. An insubordinate, rebellious person should not teach. Someone who gladly understands and submit, on the other hand, to legitimate authority should do that instead. Someone like Paul, who introduced himself as a servant slash slave of God. He's under authority. Another category, empty talkers and deceivers. We know what a deceiver is, though the deceiver might not know that he's a deceiver. But I think we're also familiar with the empty talker. This is the kind of person that talks and talks about this or that theory or this or that program or this or that goal, but when you actually start asking questions like, well, what do you mean by that? Define your terms. Well, they can't give you a straight answer. It's all jargon all the way down. A popular and hilarious example these days, or it would be funny if it weren't so sad, is asking a modern gender theory subscriber what they mean by woman. They can't answer. It's empty talk. They're making stuff up, and they're deceiving many. It's all theory and no truth. Another hallmark of the person who needs to be silenced is someone who makes a shameful profit off of their teaching. And I think this one means to be paired with other qualities like being insubordinate, rebellious, and empty talk. You see it all the time in celebrity teachers and pastors. They get profitable off of a side ministry in miracles or apologetics or therapeutic books or political engagement or being a Christian band or something. And quite apart from the church ordaining them to lead and preach after a time of testing and vetting, well, now they're living large off the product they're selling, the donations they beg for. They don't answer to anyone. You wouldn't know whether they're insubordinate because there's no one in authority over them. They just do whatever they want. And they're forced to keep up with demands, so they keep talking, book after book, whatever, long after they had anything good to say. So beware of independently wealthy Christian teachers, especially the celebrity ones. Not all of them are bad. Some of them are incredible. I've benefited personally. And not all of their earnings are shameful gain. A person who makes a living by the gospel ought to, or a person who preaches the gospel for a living ought to make a living off of it. But there are temptations that come with that. And it's a dangerous path to take for any teacher, to be outside of authority and to be interested in the gain and the money. And then finally, you silence those whose doctrine and teaching for shameful gain ruins whole families or households. This one's a little tricky, since Jesus himself said that his coming will sometimes mean division in the family. When some go after the truth and others cling to the lie and to sin, the family divides. It's natural. But what is meant here is something more linked to the insubordination mentioned in the previous verses, and with a distinctly Jewish thing that we'll look at closer in the next section. I'm not ignoring the circumcision party piece. You should be aware that next week we move on to chapter 2, which begins like this: "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine," which Paul then defines as various people within a household acting like they're supposed to as Christians. People who have been forgiven by Christ, received the grace of God, renouncing ungodly passions, and waiting for the glory of the resurrection and the return. That changes how you relate within your various roles in life. So he says, older women this, older men that, younger women, younger men, so on and so forth. So therefore, chapter 2 is a good test question of any teacher or doctrine. You ask, does his or her teaching erode or work against the household things that Paul says accords with sound doctrine in Titus chapter 2? Old men dignified and sober-minded, old women reverent in training the next generation of mothers in the church, young women submissive to their husbands and working at home, young men self-controlled, servants submissive. So you ask, does the teacher contradict these things? If so, silence. Now, these things in this list may not sound important to you, but they are very much gospel adjacent. They are what accords with or comes along with sound doctrine. You can't have sound Christian doctrine and reject these things. They go together. If these don't sound important to you, the reason might be that the church for the last probably 150 years has largely abdicated, or at least failed, in its responsibility to silence and muzzle those who contradict these things within the church. It has become normal for us and normal for your grandparents in some measure to contradict these things. Many elders and pastors today, even if they technically privately affirm what Paul wrote in Titus 2, they won't defend it in public out of fear. They believe that saying what I just said out loud from the pulpit or in counseling would lose them their jobs. Well then, they're guilty of letting whole families be ruined by false teaching for the sake of illegitimate gain. So let me read Paul's words in full. And you should remember that Paul is directly saying that those who contradict these things need to be silenced. This is chapter 2. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's what accords with sound doctrine. And the sound doctrine is what comes immediately afterwards, the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation for all people. We're waiting for our blessed hope. These two sermons are a little bit lighter on explicit gospel things, but I don't want to let that fall by the wayside as we talk about the practicalities of growing in the church. Yeah, those are the people who have left the sound doctrine, the truth, teaching what they ought not to teach. This is point two, verses 12 to 15 now. Rebuke them sharply. Structured around the two major commands. I told you I'd pick up the circumcision party bit of verse 10 in this section. Paul gives more detail here about what that actually means. And it fits well with his Holy Spirit-inspired sweeping generalizations and condemnations of entire groups of people. But first, let's do Cretans. We'll get to the circumcision later. I keep putting that off. He quotes a poet from 600 years prior, almost certainly a guy by the name of Epimenides of Crete, a prophet of their own. He was famous guy. We don't have his actual quote, but a number of church fathers apparently knew of it. It softens the blow a little bit for Paul, I think, to be quoting one of their own people. It's not some outsider saying this about them, but it is an outsider quoting this about them. And the quote is scathing. He says this, Cretans, people from Crete, you might know the word Cretan as a, or Cretan as an insult in English. It was an insult then too. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul says this testimony is true. He endorses that statement all the way down to the always. He owns the quote. And so Paul the Apostle calls a specific ethnic group animals, liars, lazy gluttons to their face through a letter, I guess. Remember that these letters are just, they're not just private correspondences to Timothy and Titus. They're supposed to be read to the church so that they know what Timothy's there to do from Paul, right? That's why we're able to read the letter today. It was distributed. So, you might ask, if Paul is concerned about upsetting whole families and about the moral character of elders, then what's he doing saying things like this? We would say. I think most people today would think that what Paul wrote is entirely unchristian to say. Well, it's not, because Paul is not an unchristian. He is speaking Holy Scripture inspired by the Spirit and is speaking as an apostle and instructing this for all the churches in Crete, not just for Titus. Well, here are three reasons beyond that why Paul is not wrong to say this, why it's actually that elders and Christians in general need to be able to speak like this in the course of our duty. Number one, Paul is making claims about a people group based on their culture and behavior. It's nothing so shallow as skin color or border, whatever. It's their culture. It is indisputable that certain cultures, such as the Cretan culture, produces proclivity towards certain sins. An example would be my own Dutch heritage is known for its stinginess. Ask a waitress in Orange City, Iowa, what they think of the Dutch. They will be able to say something. There's no sin in highlighting or pointing out these tendencies in a culture, especially when, number two, it gets close to home and harms the church. The elders are not called to be mere cultural commentators. Their interest is in protecting and growing the family of God. If an obvious truth, like what Paul quoted, is one of the main obstacles for that, hey, the people you're ministering to are like this, generally speaking. This is going to be part of what you're working through. Then say it out loud. Call them out on it. Rebuke them for it. And number three, the goal is not merely to smear them or to alienate them. The goal is that, quote, they may be sound in the faith. They are currently very unsound in exactly these ways, and it's these ways that they need to repent of to become sound in the faith. So Paul rebukes the Cretan culture in order that the Cretan culture might be changed, at least in the churches. It is objectively bad, and God hates it, and it wrecks churches, therefore rebuke them for it, that they might be saved to believe and live in the truth. It's probably worth mentioning that a good amount of what Paul said is true of Crete is probably true of us in America too, with regard to the lazy gluttons at least. And knowing a little bit culturally about what was going on, they were kind of living in a post-decadent age. They were a great civilization in yesteryear, and now we're in a certain cultural decline, kind of outskirts of Rome's ascendancy. So I think there's a number of parallels between our culture and theirs, so maybe we should listen to Paul pretty closely. But I said I would get to the circumcision party. This is verse 10, going back again. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, or literally, that word party isn't in the text. The of the circumcision. He's probably referring to not all Jews everywhere, but specifically of the Jews involved in the churches in Crete, teaching things, influencing things. In fact, that verse says that it's especially these characters who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. There's a particular issue with the probably Jewish converts of Crete. He explains in verse 14 a little bit more. He says that what they should not do is what apparently they are doing, namely devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And he goes on to make a comment about purity. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and consciences are defiled. And there's a couple other smatterings throughout Timothy and in Titus 2 that talk about quarrels concerning the law, quarrels about genealogies. So we have a decent, if muddy, picture of the sorts of things going on in these churches. We have myths of a Jewish character, people adding to the scriptures or filling in gaps in the scriptures, fanciful fiction. We have examples of this about Enoch and Moses and all sorts of other characters. We have obsession with genealogies. Who's the son of who going back to who knows how old? We have disputes about ritual purity. We learned a lot about this in others of Paul's letters, which is where the verse 15 is getting at. People talking about what you need to eat and what you may not touch and who you may not associate with. You can imagine that would tear certain families apart, upsetting or ruining whole families. But Paul says none of that. There's a particular problem, not only with Crete and their animalistic ways and their lazy, gluttonous ways and their lying ways, but specifically that combined with the normal issue that Paul's been dealing with this whole ministry, the Judaizers. When you combine Cretans with Jewish myths and the circumcision party, those who insist on ripping the church apart along ethnic lines, along Judaism, Gentile lines, you have a recipe for disaster. Therefore, verse 13, rebuke them, certainly the Cretans, and those who are especially guilty of being insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, namely the circumcision. Rebuke them sharply, again, that they may be sound in the faith. We want them to heal and grow and change and repent. And that is why this is no mere attack. It's not racism. It's not anti-Semitism. We want repentance. So what does he mean in verse 15? To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both our minds and consciences are defiled. Is he saying then that if you have been purified in Christ, literally anything you could do is pure? Well, no, that couldn't be further from the truth. Everything he said up to this point would contradict that. There's a purer way to live within the home. No, he's speaking into this Judaizing situation. It's a brief comment coming in from a large doctrine of everything else, saying, putting to rest one of their primary contentions. The food, the people, if they've been purified by Christ, they are pure, and therefore the food they eat is of no consequence. However, if you have turned away from the truth and you are devoted to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth, commands of mere men, traditions of the rabbis and elders, or just traditions of Cretans, if you are defiled and unbelieving in that way, then nothing is pure. You're impure. It's everything you touch. Jesus is clear. It's what comes out of a man, not what goes in. Both their minds and consciences are defiled. It's a hard life if you are constantly on guard for ritual purity and impurity. Would it not be better to simply take the apostles' word for it and Jesus' word for it and believe the truth that Jesus' death once for all included the Gentiles? And that through faith in him, you can be entirely pure, and thus all foods are clean. Does that not make the households that much more smooth? Does that not make a church that much more unified? But if you insist on these distinctions, on these commands of men, on these Jewish myths, on those of the circumcision party's talking points, their minds and consciences are going to be defiled all the time. I'll say one more word about the commands of people who turn away from the truth. It doesn't take Jewish influence to do that. There are plenty of examples in the history of even American religion of people who are insubordinate, empty talkers, who answer only to themselves and then create commands of their own, create standards of their own. People who have turned away from the truth of the gospel and the truth of the word and added to it in entirely anti-Christian ways. Verse 15 applies to them too. defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. We need to be careful not to add to God's word. And finally, point three, verse 16. Knowing God. There's no command here. We already said to rebuke sharply, to silence and muzzle. There's one last descriptor to help us get clear on what's going on. They profess to know God, verse 16, but deny him by their works. Probably works that they themselves think are pretty nice. Maybe under the law they were fine and required. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. While a person, maybe especially a Jewish convert, might have impressive knowledge of God or of his scriptures, be able to argue around you in circles, quote things you never even knew existed, if they deny him by their works, they do not actually know God. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So here again we have that unbreakable link between the sound doctrine and what accords with it, between the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth and that which accords with godliness. These two things go together. James says, or is it James? You will know them by their fruit. A living faith comes with works. A dead faith is a faith without works, which is no faith at all. They do not know God. So when you are assessing teachers, influencers in the church, outside the church, you're considering elders, you should know that it is not anti-gospel to consider the works, though they better have the doctrine and the trustworthy word as taught and hold firm to it. In fact, you look at the works and you say, does this accord with sound doctrine? Do they love authority in contrast to being insubordinate? Do their words carry weight and meaning rather than being empty talking and deceiving? Or do they check out with the scriptures? Have they made the break with the Judaizing heresy such that they teach that the Gentiles are just as much Christians as the Jewish converts? It's not quite as applicable today as it was back then. That was the hot issue in the early days of the church. Do they teach regardless what the gain is or the potential loss is? Will they put their livelihoods on the line for the sake of the truth? Or do they teach for shameful gain? Do they teach only God's commands and not the commands of men? There's so many different kinds of works that highlight whether a teacher is false or not, and we need to be wise to them. And elders specifically must, as their responsibility, silence and suppress and not give opportunity to and muzzle those teachers. Knowledge of God produces fruit. If you know God and you know his grace and you know his hope and you know his commands in your life in the time in between, then you will live a certain way and it will be visible. People will be able to test it. We want our teachers and we want ourselves to be those who know God and prove him by our works. Not to be saved, never to be saved, never to merely increase our credibility among others, but out of gratitude and sincere hope. We know Jesus died for sinners, of whom Paul is the foremost, he says elsewhere, of whom we are each in our own minds the foremost. So we are saved by grace, saved out of evil, cretinous ways. And then we are saved to a great salvation of resurrection hope and peace with God forever. So that is a strong thing to stand on, to work hard, to minister well, to not fear anything in your speaking, not fear anything in your rebuking. So to conclude, first, a few applications. First, don't discount hard words from teachers whose lives indicate that they are faithful shepherds. Paul is very offensive here, at least according to modern sensibilities. He would very much be fired for these things in many churches around the U.S. Don't discount hard words from shepherds who are showing themselves to be faithful. They might have a point. Still assess, still check with the scriptures. But you should know that it is the calling of shepherds to not only speak tenderly to the sheep, but to speak fiercely to the wolves. A second application, beware of those who are in it for the money and those who will not say things because of what it might cost them. They may not be in it for shameful gain, at least at first, but that sort of thing can grow. The love of money is the root of all evils, after all. So beware of money, which is itself a good thing, but when joined with ones who must speak boldly, it can be very dangerous. Number three, beware of any doctrine that attacks the household, as we described earlier, and the right operating of it. There are many today that could care less. Well, that can only lead one direction. Number fourth, beware of any doctrine that could be described as Jewish myths. So in your reading of the Old Testament and in your hearing of teachers, make sure you're filtering everything you hear through the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, the teaching of the apostles. And don't let your imagination and your hunger for things that are new and tickly for your ears take over. The good old gospel is good enough. And finally, beware of any doctrine that is merely the commands of men. The men who actually have authority in the church ought to be men who get their authority from God himself and from his word. If the command does not come from God, not from his scriptures, or a right deduction from the scriptures, then they don't need to be teaching, and you don't need to listen. And so, we may say, hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught, which is how Paul began this exhortation and how I end it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for faithful shepherds, starting with, well, your prophets, and then your son, the great shepherd, and then the apostles and the people they taught, and on through the ages, an unbroken generation after generation series of men who have protected your word, and faithful congregants, believers, whose consciences are pure and to whom all things are pure, have rightly handled your word and tested the teachings of their teachers. Lord, we pray that we would be one such church in our generation that holds fast to this word that was taught to us, that you taught to your prophets and apostles. Pray that our children in the generations to come would be, rather than ruined and upset by the teaching of those who have abandoned the truth for shameful gain, that the truth would be always on our lips, and that we would have sound doctrine and that which accords with it. We thank you for the grace that you have promised to us to make that real, to make that happen in our midst, albeit sometimes through means. We pray as we go home today that the word would not have fallen on deaf ears, but that you would save and convict and cause repentance and growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.